Well, today, since we've finally gotten through Easter, had a wonderful Easter season, we're going to begin a new series today from the Old Testament. It's called Meeting Jesus in the Old Testament. And I'll say a little bit about why we're doing this in just a moment. But before I do, I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to the book of 1 Kings. We oftentimes project the scripture on the screen, but actually, there's too much to be able to read in one setting. Actually, if we had the time, I would read all of 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2, which are both fairly lengthy passages, and I can't do that. I'm going to read verses 1 through 37, then we're going to skip down to verses 49 to 53, but I would encourage you to familiarize yourself with both of the chapters. And we're looking at the end of the life of David today, which probably is not terribly familiar to a lot of you. But it's over on page 279. We're more familiar with the New Testament, but we're looking into the Old Testament today. And so this is on page 279, and it's titled, David in His Old Age. So listen along with me as I read down through verse 37. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. I'll let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zariah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok, the priest, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan, the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and David's mighty men, were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, fattened cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside and Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? And David our Lord does not know it. Now therefore come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? Then while you are still speaking with the king, I will also come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber." Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king. And the king said, "What do you desire?" And she said to him, "My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now, behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he is not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come to pass when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders." While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground, and Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Excuse me, for he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened calf, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, Long live King Adonijah. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he is not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Then King David answered, Call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. Even so will I do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, May my lord, King David, live forever. Then David said, Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, Long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king, Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. And then let us move down to verse 49, but I hope you can get the narrative as it continues. Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And then it was told Solomon, Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, Go to your house. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, it's probably been a little while since some of you have read that passage, right? Probably not terribly familiar to you. Well, as I mentioned, we're starting a series in the Old Testament. And the series is titled, Meeting Jesus in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go through a particular book, but I'm going to share with you stories that I came to love as a child, and show in some way or another how they fit into the redemptive story and how everything really in the Bible points you to Jesus. Now, let me tell you a little bit about how I came to love the Old Testament. You know, as I've mentioned to you, I grew up on a farm and in western Montana, and I wasn't terribly equipped for that. I wanted to go out to the university and do things like that, so I was sometimes a trial to my dad. And so the things that gave me solace and refuge were the wonderful church that we were a part of in the small community, playing baseball games whenever I could, and the Bible. And it's a wonder to me. It's a wonder of grace that was the situation. My mom came to faith as a young mom through a woman's Bible study. Again, one of the reasons why Bible studies are so important and formative in people's lives. And as a young mother, she wanted her children to read the Bible, go to church. I wouldn't be standing here before you without her, not just physically, but also spiritually. And one of the things that happened along the way is there was a, I don't know how she got them, but she got this set of Bible storybooks. And I remember as a boy opening up these books, and there were these amazing paintings. I mean, we've had a few of them on the screen recently, these amazing paintings of stories in the Old Testament, whether it was Jonah and the great fish, or David and Goliath, or Moses on Mount Sinai, or whatever. And I was just riveted by the pictures. And I thought, wow, this is an amazing book. And I had a desire to read it. And she gave me a Bible. And as I shared with you before, and I said this without any shred of pride whatsoever, it's just an incredible sense of humility that God brought it into my life. I read through the entire Bible 3 times before I was 12 years old. Like I said, it still astonishes me. And but probably, like I said, probably read the Bible better then than I did today, and when I was 9 years old. But it was an amazing experience of grace. And I came to love this story, not just the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. And I say that for your encouragement, because I think for a lot of people, as we've many times said, the Old Testament is hard, it's difficult. Somebody once said, you know, the Bible to me, the Old Testament is kind of like a haunted house. It's kind of scary to me. I don't know how to enter it. I don't know how to understand it. And actually, I have to say, in recent years, since I came into the tradition that I did, I've seen with greater clarity than ever that, again, it's all about Jesus. It's this amazing story. And one of the things that's happening is I'm so excited about the Sunday school that Anna is leading. We have this wonderful curriculum where we are taking the children through the whole Old Testament. And every Monday, Anna sits down, she writes an email to all the parents, it gives them the story and tells them about how it fitted into the redemptive plan, and, you know, and what's next. And the kids are, you know, they're waking up to the story of the gospel in the Old Testament. And we just purchased a whole box of devotional books. And so I would just encourage, you know, everything I could do to beg you, those of you who are parents, to go buy these and to use them with your family and to do it for yourself. And even if you're a single person, to go get it, because you will find that the Old Testament, rather than being a kind of frightening book, a kind of haunted house, is a wonderful book to be able to spend a lot of time in. So anyway, that's my introduction. But today, we're going to look at David and Adonijah. And we've got this wonderful picture of Michelangelo's rendition of David. And you know, this is when this his picture of just of how he envisioned David, this mighty warrior going out, you know, with a sling on his shoulder, going out to fight Goliath. But that was yesterday, kind of like in the John Lennon song, it was yesterday. Because that isn't the way he is in the passage that we've just read. A lot of time, a lot of water has gone under the bridge. And it's kind of a distant memory right now. And the picture that we're looking at right now is a rather pathetic picture of an old king whose glory in many ways has faded, and he's facing his death. Now, before we look at the story, I'm going to kind of just recount the story for you and then share with you a few lessons. Just to kind of, again, to put it into a context that we can understand, I found this story by a man by the name of Roy Atwood, and he was talking about his own dad and the death of his dad. And this is what he said: "The day of my father's life were, by reason of strength and God's grace, 80 years. He died a year ago. We still grieve his death, of course, but as the pain of his passing fades, we struggle with new pain, the realization of how swiftly the memory of someone as close as a husband, a father, and a friend can fly away. If each day dims the memory of the contours of his face and the sound of his voice, what will we remember of him 10 or 20 years from now? What will his children's children know of him, his life, his hopes, his fears, his failures and successes, or the view of God's world? What will be the legacy of his life?" And some of you have elderly parents and grandparents, and so you can identify. "Over time, we will forget the things he enjoyed. He loved the company of his well-oiled tools and rifles. He loved the rhythmic pulse of waves against the hull of his sailboat running ahead of a fresh breeze. However, over time, the waves will not reflect his image, and his precious tools and guns will be recycled into somebody else's rusty barbecue or dented wheelbarrow. We'll forget the work of his hands. We'll forget his strengths and weaknesses. We'll even forget how his illusions of independence and self-sufficiency were shattered in 1988 when he fell off the roof of his home while cleaning the gutters in the rain, landed on the corner of a concrete sidewalk, and broke his spine between his shoulder blades. He almost killed himself. In a split second, his pride and dreams and many of the things he loved most were gone. He never walked or worked in his shop or sailed again. He struggled with depression. Even at times, he struggled with suicide." Now that's page one. I'm going to share with you a little bit later page two to that story. But I share that with you again because it's a human story that in some way fits into the story of David As I mentioned, the passage that we have just read takes place not when David is in his prime, but David in the last days of his life. And if you know the earlier part of the story, if you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you have these stories of mighty David, King David. And of course, it starts out, you know, when he is a chosen, when he's overlooked, he's a shepherd boy, and they're looking for a king, and all these brothers are paraded before Samuel, and David is completely overlooked. And Samuel says, well, do you have another son? And they bring David, the young son, who's been a shepherd out in the field. And so what do we remember about David? I mean, the line that I always think about David in his youth was when he went out to fight Goliath, the great giant, defending Israel against the Philistines. And remember what he said? The Lord has delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. He will surely deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And of course, you know, all you boys know, went out with his five stones and, you know, and was it five stones? I think it was. Maybe it was seven. I can't remember right now. But one of the stones found its mark in Goliath's head, and Goliath was killed, and he cuts off his head. I mean, it's a great story if you're a boy. And so, but that's David. And then the story goes on, and, you know, he rises, and then, you know, Saul hates him and tries to kill him, but he prevails, and he conquers kingdoms. He establishes a fortress for his people in Jerusalem. He sires a dynasty. God gives him a promise that there will always be on the throne of David a ruler that somehow that through David and the loins of David, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that the whole world will be blessed. That was David yesterday. But that is not David today. A lot of time has passed, and there have been a lot of sadness and a lot of brokenness, and much of it caused by David himself and in his waywardness. And when we come to the end of the story here in 1 Kings, he's been king for 40 years. It's a long time. 7 years in Hebron, and then 33 years in Jerusalem, and they were glorious days, but also, again, punctuated with his own failure. And in there was the sordid story of Bathsheba when he was, it was in his prime, and, you know, and the king, his army was out to war, he was at home, and one day, you know, he saw this beautiful young woman who was bathing on a rooftop, and he asked his men to bring her to him, and he had a relationship with her, he fathered a child with him. And then in his panic, he arranged that Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, would be put at the front of the battle, and then everybody fell back so that Uriah was killed. There was that sordid story. There was the problem that he had with Absalom and his children. And, you know, and so many happenings, so many events in the life of this king. And the Bible records them all. It doesn't try to make David look better than he is, because again, David's only hope, like your only hope and my only hope, is the grace of God. But now, where is it? It's a pathetic story. I mean, you know, it says that he's old, he's facing death, and he has bad circulation. He can't keep warm. That's the big problem. And so it doesn't make any difference how many blankets they pour or put on him or whatever. He can't keep warm. So what do? I mean, again, it's pathetic. They find this young, beautiful woman, and they bring her to David, and she lies next to him to keep him warm. And it says, with all the graphicness that maybe we need or don't need to know, that he wasn't able to perform with her. It's a pathetic picture. I mean, again, it's one of the reasons why, you know, it had to be inspired. Because, again, when they write histories, you know, they try to make their kings and rulers look better than they are. The Bible doesn't do that at all, because, again, it's a picture of fallen men and women who are saved by grace, and, you know, and that's their only hope. And so the woman's name is, we're given it, her name is Abishag. And, again, there's this pathetic line, he had no sexual relations with her. Sad, isn't it? And it's a picture of a man dying. And you know, we don't like to look at death. And I think the only way you can really look at death is through the perspective, the lens of the Old and the New Testament and what we've just gone through, which is the resurrection. People don't like to talk about death. I don't know how they describe it in Eastern culture and Western culture, you know, many times they'll say, well, you know, he passed away. And people always want to put the best spin on things, and they'll oftentimes say, well, he's in a better place. May have had no belief in God, may never have followed Jesus, but he's in a better place. And so many times when I've heard people say that, I want to say, well, really? Are you sure? What is your confidence in that? And it's because we're so afraid of death, and we just want to naively think that when people die, no matter how they've lived, no matter what they've trusted in, that everything is going to be fine. Death is horrible. Dying is horrible. Some of you are caring, or you're watching elderly grandparents or parents who are little by little slowly die, and you know what it does to people. They become just a shadow of their former selves. How many of you can remember Muhammad Ali? Anybody out there besides me? Anybody? All three of you out there. Remember Muhammad Ali? Well, you know, for those of you who remember him, you know, he was like this guy up here. He was like the David that you see on the screen. He was the picture of strength and health, and he was handsome, and he was articulate, and he was funny, and he was always in the newspapers, and he was being quoted, and he was probably the greatest boxer that ever lived. And even his fights had names after them. There was the Rumble in the Jungle, and there was the Thrilla in Manila. That's how they talked about Muhammad Ali. But his glory days passed, and I'm not sure if you've ever seen him in recent years. I mean, it's sad. Because, you know, he now has Parkinson's, you know, his body shakes, he stammers. He's just a shadow of his former self. And again, that's just a little picture of how David was. And he's at the end of his life, and he's had victories, but recently he's had more losses. I mean, you know, it's kind of like the guy who goes out golfing, and they said, well, you know, he left a few of them whatever it is. And so he's failed a lot. But in his weakness and in his failure, he has done a terrible job of planning for his succession. He isn't giving it much thought. He's going to die. Somebody has got to take over. And the question is who is going to take over? And so he has left this huge political vacuum, and somebody is going to step into it. And the person who is going to step into it is his son Adonijah, who doesn't deserve to be there. Now, the name Adonijah actually means Yahweh is Lord. But it's a misnomer. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, when I was in Philadelphia, there was this guy who ran this hoagie shop. And every day at noon, there'd be 100 people lined up to get these $1 hoagies. They were fantastic. And the place was called Tiny's. But Tiny was not tiny. He was 300 pounds and 6'4", and he would stand behind the counter and he would bark orders. He had to get his 100 people through because it was all based upon volume. His name was Tiny, but he wasn't tiny. Adonijah, his name meant Yahweh is the Lord. But that wasn't who Adonijah was. The Lord wasn't the Lord in Adonijah's life. Adonijah was the Lord of his own life. He was the king of his own life. He was calling all the shots. And there was this huge political vacuum. I mean, David had these sons, and if you go and you read the narrative, there were different things that happened to them. I mean, on the one hand, Absalom had killed Amnon, which was one of the sons, and then Absalom organized a coup, and he tried to overthrow David. And then finally, you know, he was in a battle, he was running out in this orchard, if I remember correctly. He was on a mule, if I remember correctly, and he gets his hair caught in the trees, and Joab finds him hanging from the trees, David's bloodthirsty general, and Joab puts the spear to him. So now Amnon is gone, Absalom is no more. There's another son by the name of Chileab, and he just disappears from the narrative. We don't know exactly what happens to him. And so basically we're down to Adonijah and Solomon. And Solomon is the one who's supposed to ascend to the throne. But Adonijah has a different plan. And so what does it say in verse 5? Now Adonijah exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. That's interesting, I think, 50 men to run before him. I don't quite get that. I mean, that's what I want. I want some of my 50 men to run before me. His father had never at any time displeased him, which is a little interesting footnote. He hasn't really been disciplined by David, so he's full of himself. And he was also a handsome man. So he hadn't been disciplined. He was a handsome man, probably was pampered, probably was spoiled, totally full of himself. Everything in his life to this point had said, "Oh, Adonijah, you're the king." And now, in the face of this political vacuum, Adonijah steps in with his own ego to fill the political vacuum and to make himself king. And the little seeds of being pampered, the little seeds of being made over, the little seeds of reflecting that, "Oh, I'm a handsome man, I'm a pretty cool guy and a pretty cool dude," they had all gone to his head, and the little seeds of pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency had now grown up, where he was a man who was just full of himself, and his ego was overpowering. He was an envious, ambitious man in all the wrong sense of the word. It's been a long time since I've played checkers, but those of you who have played checkers, you know that if you move around a board, there's a place where if you get to the other end of the board, you become what? You become the king. And the king is able to move anywhere on the board. And that's Adonijah. He's made himself king. He hasn't been made king. He's making himself king. And so he feels that he can just maneuver and operate however he wants to. It's just me, 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 me. He's just a totally self-obsessed man. And in the midst of this arrogance, he arranges for his own coronation, you know, and he's this big party that he has, and he wants these 50 men to run before him. And instead of consulting with the people that he should have consulted, namely with David and with Nathan and with Bathsheba and, you know, these other people who should have been in his cabinet, he gets yes men who will agree with him. And they all just go, "Oh, yeah, sure, Adonijah, whatever you say. Yeah, sure, sure, sure." And Adonijah begins to try to usurp the throne from David. And what is David doing while Adonijah is plotting against him? He's in bed with his hot water bottle. That's all you can say. He's in bed with his hot water bottle, trying to keep warm, poor circulation. That's where David is. And so who comes in to try to sort out the mess? Well, his good friend Nathan. Nathan was accustomed to sorting out a lot of David's messes. He had sorted out the mess with Bathsheba. And you can go back and read the amazing way in which he confronts David and shows him his sin. It's an amazing picture of absolute wisdom as to how to talk to a person about their sin. And David repents and writes Psalm 51 and says, "Oh my God, I've sinned only against you, and I'm not even worthy to be called your son." And so Nathan comes in, and he begins to sort out the mess, and he alerts Bathsheba as to what Adonijah is doing. And then, you know, they go to David, and they inform David that that Adonijah is cooking this plot. And it's like between Nathan and Bathsheba together that they are able to awaken David from his lethargy. And he gets up from his sick bed, his death bed, and he begins to act. He begins to lead as he hadn't been leading. And so he calls Solomon, his son, who is the rightful heir to the throne, and he begins to quote to him Deuteronomy, says all these wonderful things, and says to Solomon, "I'm about to go the way of the earth. Be strong. Show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God." This is something all of us young men and old men can hear. "Keep the charge of the Lord your God. Walk in his ways. Keep his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, just as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and whatever you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of David." And then, he reasserts the promise of God. In verse 3, he says, "As I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, our son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. Even so I will do this day." And so David finally begins to assert himself, finally begins to exercise leadership as a father, finally begins to exercise leadership as a king, takes Solomon back to the book of Deuteronomy to reinforce how a good king ought to lead and how a man ought to lead and act in his family and within his nation, and reminds him of the promise that Solomon was ordained to be the successor to David, and that this was part of the great plan that forever there would be a king on the throne of David. And so it's wonderful, it's grand. But then, the last part of the speech, it's almost like Don Corleone in The Godfather. Because then, it's like he says, okay, well, in addition to this, I want you to take out this guy, and I want you to take out that guy, and I want you to take out that guy. And so he arranges for Joab, the bloodthirsty general, to be taken out. He arranges for Shimei, who had cursed him one time, for him also to be taken out. He basically puts Abiathar, the priest, under house arrest, and he says things now, "Don't let their gray hair go down upon them." I mean, again, it just feels like Don Corleone in The Godfather, just giving orders. And again, so there's this wonderful part, and then there's this part where you just go, David. I mean, in some ways, there was some justification for it, because some of them were traitors, and this was the king of Israel. But on the other hand, you don't want to see David end this way. It seems so pathetic. It seems like a man, instead of ending with a bang, is now ending with a whimper. And so finally in verse 10, it says this, the end of the story, "Then David slept with his father and was buried in the city of David, and the time that David reigned was 40 years. And so David dies. And between Solomon and between Nathan, they sort out the mess. And in the end, they prevail against Adonijah. Adonijah gets wind that Solomon has been anointed king, and he panics and he runs to the temple because he thinks that's the only place that he can be safe. And he hangs on to the horns of the altar. And, he's taken out of there, and at first he's given a lease on life, but then, he still has a traitor's heart. And eventually Adonijah is put to the sword. And then you come to the next chapters that follow, chapters 1 and 2, and you have the wonderful scene of Solomon's coronation and the wonderful beginning of Solomon's reign. And, I mean, again, it's a bit like David's. It starts out well, but parts of it don't end so well. Okay, that's the story of David and Adonijah. And so you're sitting there and saying, well, that's kind of interesting, but so what? What difference does it make? I mean, I got Monday morning. I got to go to work tomorrow. I got to deal with difficult bosses. I've got to, I've got family issues, and I'm raising my kids. So, what in the world can David and Adonijah tell me in my life today and tomorrow? Well, let me just share a few lessons that I think we can take to heart from this. First of all, from this story, we should all make it a major goal of our lives to be able to end well. I one time heard somebody say that you should actually go to the end of your life and work back. In other words, what would you like people to say about you at the end of your life? And then wherever you are in the present, to design your life so that under the Word of God and under your Savior, it looks like that. You just hear about people, and we know people that we started out with who failed. And, we should never be shocked by that, because the seeds of those same failure, they're in all of our hearts. I have them in my heart. But I think back to days when I was in seminary and guys that I went to ministry with, and I can look back and there's some of them that just went by the wayside. There's some of them that just went away from the Lord. There's some of them that fell into scandal and they're out of the ministry. And some of them weren't even in the faith, aren't even in the faith anymore. A couple of them have died. And it's sobering. Started out well. How did it happen to end so badly? I mean, even this last week, I heard about a very notable leader, pastor in the movement that I'm a part of, who was forced to resign from his position in the last year and a half, 2 years, three major leaders within the movement that I'm connected with have been forced to resign. And it's sad. And again, it's sobering. And nobody should ever be arrogant. Nobody should ever be filled with pride, because the same thing can happen to me. It can happen to you. A little lapse, a little entertainment of temptation, allowing it to grow up in our hearts and our lives, can cause us to end in just such a pathetic manner. One of the goals that all of us should have is just to keep on walking with Jesus. Is that one of your biggest goals in life? Tomorrow morning when you get up, beyond any kind of goal that you have for your career or your life or your family, is that one of your biggest goals? It ought to be. And that is to just keep walking with Jesus. Be able to finish well. In the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, he says, lay aside every weight and the sin that clings to you, looking to the author and the finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Tomorrow morning, when you get up, say, good morning, Father. Good morning, Jesus. Good morning, Holy Spirit. I want to just walk with you this day. And every day I want to walk with you so that at the end of my life, it can be said of me that I finished well. To be able to say, along with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the fight, I have kept the faith, and there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord Himself will give me on that day. One of the things that I think this passage says is this, Jio. Jio. Just give it gas. Walk with Jesus and keep on walking with Jesus, and never let your passions fade. I mean, David was the man after God's own heart. David was the man who wrote more Psalms than anyone else. I read the Psalms almost every day. Nothing blesses me more than the Psalms. But it's sobering when you realize the guy didn't end well. This is the end of his life. And so you take from David everything beautiful. Take every Psalm that warms and nourishes your heart. Be reminded that this great man of God fell and ended not so well. And if it could happen to David, it could happen to you. Let me share with you the end of the little story that I began with. Roy Atwood's father, and he talked about how his father fell off the roof and how he was left as an invalid and struggled with depression and suicide. But this is how the story ends. In his state of almost complete physical and spiritual dependency, God turned him to Christ and his sufficiency. We will not soon forget how dramatic and obvious was the change in his life. His anger was replaced by joy, his bitterness by tenderness, his hardness by gentleness of spirit. His final years as a faithful Christian man, husband, father, and grandfather were his finest. But even these will fade with time. So if all that my father was and did in this life will vanish over the years, what will be his legacy? All that can endure is the work of someone else who does not forget or fade with time. Only the atoning work of the Lord Jesus, not my father's good and bad deeds, will be his legacy to his family and friends. The only legacy he could leave is the simple testimony that he has triumphed over death through Christ's gracious work of redemption plus nothing. My father's legacy to his children's children will be that God's grace and covenant faithfulness were sufficient even for a man whose voice and face many will soon forget, because Christ's person and Christ's work will endure. That should be our only hope. That should be our only goal, that we finish well, and that anything that is good from our lives will come because of Christ's work, which will always endure. That's lesson number one from David's life. Seek to walk with Jesus. By His grace, finish well. Make that one of the biggest goals of your life. Now let me give you another lesson that I think is also in this passage, and that is we desperately need to resist being conformed to the world. I mean, again, this is such a sobering story. I mean, you think about it. I mean, here David is, this great king of Israel, this man who is supposed to be this great man of God, but yet now he's acquired concubines, and now at the end of his life, what do? They bring this young, beautiful woman to lie with him, and you know he isn't able to perform sexually. It's a pathetic picture, but you ask yourself, where did this come from? Where did the whole idea of bringing in a young woman and lying with an old king, where did that arise from? And of course, if you read the commentaries, they say that, you know, on the one hand, probably this was assimilated from the culture around them. I mean, on the one hand, kings, you know, they accumulated concubines as a picture of their power and their status. When a new king came in, like Absalom wanted to do, and even as Abishag, he wants to take the king's concubines and so forth to himself because it's a power play. And you ask yourself, really? Is this how it was back in that day? This kind of sexual exploitation, terrible treatment of women, where did that come from? How did David fall into this? How did Adonijah think that this was okay? The only answer that you could come up with is they were just assimilating this from the pagan people who were around them. They weren't guarding their heart. They weren't guarding their nation. They were being formed by the world. I want us to talk for a minute. I want to ask you this question. How much are you being shaped by the world or by the Word? How much? And as a pastor, I just want to challenge you on a few things. Because one of the reasons we come together for worship like this is because we're really here, in a sense, saying, Lord, I want to be shaped by the world, by the Word, excuse me. The Word. I didn't mean that. Take that out. I want to be shaped by the Word and worship. I mean, worship is a formative experience. It's designed to shape your heart and your life around the gospel, every bit of it. And just by your being here, that's what you should be saying. But how much are we being shaped by the world? Around, we're just assimilating things. We're not reflecting on things. We're not critiquing things on the basis of the Word. They're just seeping into our bloodstream by just virtue of being in the world. Let me just give you a few examples and challenge all of you. I am sometimes alarmed as a pastor that a lot of younger people who claim to be followers of Christ sometimes fall into the pattern of just living with each other. And you know, I ask, where does that come from? In people who profess belief in Christ. And the only answer I can come to is that it comes from the entertainment industry. People have watched so many Hollywood movies where that is just the order of the day, that people just naively, even people within Christian churches, think, oh, that's okay, and so we'll just live together. It's obvious, not being shaped by the word, but being shaped by the world. Another thing, and that is, again, your dating practices, not having convictions about who you will date. I mean, in the Old Testament, you know, God said, don't intermarry with the pagan countries. And that principle is taken over into the New Testament, where Paul says, you know, believers are only to marry unbelievers. If you don't have a conviction on this, love will blind you, I promise you. If you don't have a conviction that you should only marry a Christian, you're going to meet somebody along the way, and your heart is going to get wrapped up with their heart, and they're going to take you away from the Lord. And I know that's even painful as I say it, because I know in every church there are people who have made mistakes like this. And actually, I've seen some of the best people in our congregation and other people who have made mistakes earlier in life, but actually they've been faithful and God has made them even more Christ-like as a result of it. But if you are young and you are not married, have a conviction. Just develop a conviction today that I will only marry a Christian. I beg of you to have that. Not to be shaped by the world. Not to be shaped by your own weakness and your own flesh. Let me give you another one. And that is, I see so many people who are being shaped today by modern culture that says that traditional marriage and sexuality and gender, that the Bible's view on this are no longer normative. And that really, and the culture says, just go with your desire. That's your desire, go with it. You feel like that's your gender, go with it. I want to just say with all my heart and with the deepest conviction that I can possibly share with you, we do not do anyone a favor by telling them, just go with your desire. Whether it comes to sexuality or whether it comes to gender, that every person, whether you are heterosexual, whether you are same-sex attracted, no matter what your issue is, that the only way of freedom is to listen to Jesus, who says to take up your cross and follow me. We are all called to say no to self and yes to Jesus and to build our lives around the Word of God. And I just appeal to you to develop your convictions on this, not from popular culture, but from the Word of God. And we need to challenge each other lovingly in these areas. Another area that all of us need to consider is how much is our approach to money and success being formed by the world, as opposed to the principles of the Bible, which encourage us to be generous and encourage us to live simple lives. Another thing, and I take this to heart, this is a challenge to me, and that is, what areas in the world are we just simply indifferent to? I mean, in my own denomination right now, the Presbyterian Church in America, there is a lot of soul searching that's going on. And you say, well, what's that about? There are a lot of ministers who, in the southern part of the United States, conservative, Bible-believing, Presbyterian churches, who they saw the civil rights movement taking place, and they didn't say anything about it. They were not engaged. They weren't involved. And today, there are godly men who are looking back with great sorrow saying, I was out to lunch on that. I wasn't involved. I was disengaged. There are whole presbyteries and denominations and churches that are searching their hearts saying, this happened historically and I wasn't a part of it. And I ask myself, where am I running from compassion? Where are there issues in my culture or my society that I should be engaged in, that I should speak to? We can't be involved in anything. No church can. No individual can. But every one of us need to be engaged in some way or another with the great battles that are being fought socially in our world, whether it has to do with human trafficking or whether it has to do with the abuse of children, or there's so many issues. The Bible says you're to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And most of us are just addicted to our own comfort. Most of us are not concerned about so many things that are around us. And I'm just hoping and praying when I get to my life, I don't look back and say, oh man, there was this issue, and I was just passive. I was just running from compassion. I didn't do anything. I didn't say anything. I'm sure there's going to be something in there. But we need to search our hearts. We need to resist sin in ourselves. We need to resist sin in our culture. 1 John says, don't love the world, nor the things of the world, because if you love the world and the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. The book of Proverbs says, guard your heart, for from it flow the issues of life. Well, I've probably got enough. I could say some other things. Let me just say one thing in conclusion, and that is one of the great lessons of this passage is that God is always sovereign. He works through broken people. He never forgets his promise. He never abandons his plan. There are people in here like David and Nathan and Bathsheba and Adonijah and Shimei and Joab, and they're all broken people, and some of them are just utterly failed people. But God uses them all, and in spite of their weakness and their failure, he determines to bring the end of history to an appointed goal where the rightful son of David will be on the throne and will rule forever, whose name is Jesus Christ. I want to just share with you a couple of scriptures in closing, and that is, again, who is David's greater son? Who is the one who will fulfill the promise? Well, you go to the New Testament. If you have time, go home today and open up the first chapter of Matthew. There's all this sordid history, you know, Israel is taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Judah is taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Between the end of Malachi and the first chapter of Matthew, there are 400 years of silence. It looks like God has totally failed. All of this is just, you know, a colossal lie. And then you open up Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, first line of the New Testament. How does it go? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And if you read that, you go, he never forgot. Never forgot his promises. He's still in control. He's going to bring it all to a culmination in the person of Christ. And then you can go over to the book of Romans, chapter 1, where it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power and according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then this line, you were included when you were called to belong to Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? Jesus is the rightful descendant of David. Jesus is the King. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you are included in that royal line as a son and a daughter. I hope all of us are. I hope nobody is left out. Let's pray. Father, all we can say is to quote Psalm 90, which says, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.